For texts, I wish to direct you to two of the verses in that passage. First of all, chapter 1 of Zephaniah, verse 7, and then chapter 2, verse 3. And this is what we read. The prophet says in chapter 1, verse 7, "Hold thy peace at the presence of the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is at hand. For the Lord hath prepared a sacrifice, he hath bid his guests." Hold thy peace, put a hand over your mouth and say nothing. Be silent, for the Lord is here. And not only is he here, but the day of the Lord is at hand. It is imminent. These words are somewhat similar to what you find in Psalm 46 and verse 10. "Be still and know that I am God," which means, as I've tried to explain from this verse 7, don't say a word. Submit, rather. Don't argue, question, try to dispute with the Almighty, but just be silent and acknowledge he is God. Or to quote from the book of Habakkuk, which is the book in front of Zephaniah, chapter 2, verse 20, you have these words: "The Lord is in his holy temple, let all the earth keep silence before him." I would link those three verses together as being commentaries on this particular verse. Hold thy peace. Don't say anything. You are in the presence of the Lord God, and his day, this day that's being spoken of, that I want to speak to you about this morning, is at hand. That's the first text. And the second is chapter 2, verse 3. Here's a call, you see, to repentance and to hope. In the light of this day, with all its seriousness and solemnity, in the light of this earlier verse, acknowledge the Lord. In a sense, quake before him. Look up to him. Submit to him. In the light of this, seek ye the Lord, all the meek of the earth, all those who humble themselves in his presence and acknowledge he is the judge of all the earth and he always does what is right. Seek him. Seek, all ye meek of the earth, which have wrought his judgment or seek to do his commandments. Seek righteousness, this gift that he gives and which enables us to be righteous. Seek meekness. It may be, there's your hope, you see, it may be ye shall be hid in the day of the Lord's anger. So in verse 7 of chapter 1, you have a command, as it were. Be still in his presence. But in the light of what is said by him, and in the light of the day that is to come, seek him and seek meekness. Seek his gift of righteousness. Seek his salvation, that you may be hid in the day of the Lord's anger. Well, now, you may know that the last 12 books of the Old Testament are the books of the minor prophets, as they're called, because in a sense each book is fairly small in comparison, say, to Isaiah with its 65 chapters or so, and Jeremiah with his 52 chapters, and Ezekiel with his 48, and so on. In a sense, they're all much smaller books, and so they're known as the Minor Prophets, from Hosea up to Malachi. Now, out of those 12, Zephaniah, Mr. Zephaniah, this prophet of the Lord, is number 9. Now, I have the privilege, but also the responsibility, of bringing God's word to you today, and bringing it to you twice. Often my visits are one-off visits on a Thursday night, which I've been very happy to come and to do, or a Sunday afternoon, as I came recently and spoke about roast lamb. But today, morning and evening. And so for me, I want to do something quite unusual, and that is, I wish to speak to you twice on the book of Zephaniah. I'm not telling you my text for this evening, but it will be from this book. Why? Well, because I feel drawn to speak on these words this morning and at the end of the book this evening. And by the end of the day, I hope you will know Zephaniah better than you do already, because I have to confess, until I started studying this book in the last week or 2 weeks or so, that I have been educating myself. I could recite the books of the Bible, but if somebody said, tell us about Zephaniah, I would have had to, Zephaniah, oh, and I would have been stuck. I expect to have said very much. So these books need looking at carefully and thinking about, and using great expositors to help us, people who have done the same thing years before. And so I've sought to do this, and I hope that by the end of the day we may have said, well, we have been in the presence of God, we have been around his word, and the Lord has told us this. It's in the Bible for this reason, you see. Not only is this man a prophet of the 7th century BC, but it's in the Bible for us today, because through such 3 chapters the Lord says things to you and to me. So what can I tell you about Zephaniah? The name means whom the Lord covers, or whom the Lord protects. And he introduces himself to us in verse 1 of chapter 1. And I have to say, that's all I can tell you about him. He is not referred to anywhere else in the whole of the Bible. Verse 1 says, the word of the Lord came. Came as a surprise, you might say. But it came with power. The word of the Lord came. It was from outside of Zephaniah. He didn't dream this up. He didn't imagine it. It was a word that came to this awakened sinner who sought to live according to God's teachings in the earlier books of the Old Testament, who was awake to God, as it were, and to whom God himself, by his Spirit, spoke, giving this message. So he says, the word of the Lord came unto Zephaniah in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah. And interestingly, he tells us the 4 generations that lie behind him. He says he was the son of Cushi, who was the son of Gedaliah, who was the son of Amariah, who was the son of Hezekiah. Some people think it was the king Hezekiah. Other people say it isn't, so we can't say for sure. But he goes back 4 generations, you see, telling us a little of his lineage. But that's all he tells us, so that's all I can share with you about the man himself. But the emphasis is, this is a word from the Lord that came unto him, and that's what matters, not the man, not the prophet himself, not the preacher. It's the message of the Lord. And clearly Zephaniah is one of those preachers that didn't waste a word. You know, there are some preachers who do waste words. Perhaps I'm one of them. Wordy, you might say. He's a wordy preacher. Somebody else is very brief, hardly says an extra word, says two words instead of another preacher who might say 10. You get differences between preachers, of course, and you get differences between the prophets. And Zephaniah is clearly a man who doesn't waste words. He doesn't waste time. He just comes straight in with his message. So this is the sort of man that he was. So taken up with the Lord's message and such a character as to deliver it as briefly almost as possible. So what would I say about the book as a whole? I would say this is bad news followed by good news. Or another way of putting it, here comes the law of God first, followed by the gospel, which is the way that God's word is outlined to us. Old Testament, in a sense, before New Testament. The awareness that we are sinners who have come short of the glory of God and are in need of God's mercy before the merciful hand of God is extended to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a sense in which you don't need a saviour till you know that you're a sinner. There's a sense in which you don't come to Christ until you recognise I'm in a perilous position. I am a sinner, fallen from God's standards, and I'm under his judgment. There is this sense of wrath about me that I wish to escape from. How can I escape from this wrath? Only by somebody taking that wrath from me and giving to me instead mercy. So if I were to sum up this book in a sort of title, it would be bad news followed by good news, which is the way in Scripture. It's the way of the Epistle to the Romans. If you know your Epistle to the Romans, you will know Paul says something like, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. I know I'm being persecuted for preaching it. I suffered a great deal, but I'm not ashamed of it. It's the greatest message in all the world. I spend my life for this. And when I die, I go to be with this Saviour, Jesus Christ. So this is the biggest thing in all the world, the gospel of Jesus Christ, he says. And having said that, in a sense, introducing that epistle after his introductions, he then says, for. He speaks about the gift of righteousness that comes in the gospel. And he goes on to say, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold down the truth in unrighteousness. For that which may be known of God is manifest to every man, even his eternal power and deity. When you start to think about that passage, you say, Paul is saying everybody's got a sense of God. Everybody's got a conscience. Everybody knows something about right and wrong. And yet, though God is clearly revealed as the Creator and as the one who has made us different from animals and so on, yet we do not acknowledge God as we should do, neither are we thankful, and therefore we are without excuse. There's so much revealed to us that reminds us of God and teaches us of God that everyone is without excuse for not acknowledging God, for not worshipping God, for not thanking God. Everyone is without excuse. All are sinners because none of us glorify God as we should do. Despite what he does for us and the breath we breathe every moment and the food that we eat and the care that he takes of us, despite all these things, we are not as thankful as we should be. We don't acknowledge him and live for him as we should be. We prove, therefore, that we are sinners. And we have no excuse when God says, now I come to deal with you concerning your life and your relationship to me. You haven't cared, have you? You haven't cared. So you deserve, don't you? What is my just reward for sinners? You deserve this. And we are without excuse. All you can do is put your hand over your mouth and say, I'm guilty. And you know how the apostle spends three chapters, Romans 1, Romans 2, and most of Romans 3, bringing out the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And then, having got the whole world silent before God and guilty before God, he then says, but, let me introduce to you the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Saviour that saves us from all this and makes us new people and so on. So this is the pattern in Scripture, bad news followed by good news, as in Romans 1. And what is the bad news in a sense? Well, this is very serious and very solemn and very frightening, because it speaks, you see, about the Lord coming. The Lord's going to intervene. The day of the Lord is at hand. And if you want to know something about that day, verses 14 to the end of chapter 1, bring it out as if it was a day worse than the giving of the law on that Mount Sinai. Verse 14 says, a great day of the Lord near, hasteth greatly. It's the voice of the day of the Lord. The mighty man shall cry there bitterly. It's a day of wrath, of trouble, distress, wasteness, desolation, darkness, gloominess, clouds, thick darkness. It's a day of the trumpet being sounded. It's a day of the alarm being made against the fenced cities, and so on. It's quite serious, you see. It's like Mount Sinai all over again, but more emphasized. Because in a sense, something's going to happen, and the something that's going to happen will be a sort of cut-off point, a kind of finale. It's judgment, in other words. But what is interesting, if we're to understand this book as best as we can, what is interesting is that this judgment is in two sort of forms, and these two forms merge together so that you have to say, is he speaking about something that's going to happen very shortly, or is he talking about the very end of the world? And I want to show to you that he's talking about both. So that what, in one sense, is the chief emphasis, what lies ahead, round the corner, as it were, and how that is a picture of the ultimate final day of the Lord. You know what Peter brings out in 2 Peter? The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which everything will be on fire. And you get this terrible sort of graphic picture of everything passing away. And then, but there will be new heavens and a new earth in which dwelleth righteousness and so on. It's that given in an Old Testament setting. But I say judgment, these two forms merging together. You might say, what quite do I mean? Well, turn to chapter 1 and look at verses 2 and 3. This is a picture of total judgment, you see. I will utterly consume all things from off the land. Now that word land should be earth. Earth, saith the Lord. And you notice in verse 3 particularly that it refers to the earth and the heavens and the sea. I will consume man and beast. That's your earth. I will consume the fowls of the heaven. That's above. And the fishes of the sea. That's below. And the stumbling blocks with the wicked, all the things that are stumbling blocks, idols, things that are crumbling, I will cut off man from off the earth, saith the Lord. So this is something worse than the flood that you read about in Genesis chapter 6 to 9, because the flood, at least, as it were, led to a new beginning. But this is something total. There was this deluge, but whilst that deluge was on, family life continued, and sort of organization and a form of government continued. But after this, it's as if everything has passed away, and the New Testament brings out the something new that God will bring to pass. But when you go on from verse 4 of chapter 2, you can see in verses 4 right up to verse 13 that the emphasis is localized. This now is Judah, the country in which Zephaniah is living, and Jerusalem, the city, presumably, that he is living in. And from verse 4 to 13, it's all about what's going to happen in that city of Jerusalem. Chapter 2, from verse 4 to the end of the chapter, is what's going to happen to the other nations. And then in chapter 3, it's a coming back to Jerusalem. Woe to her that is filthy and polluted, to the oppressing city. She didn't obey the voice. She received not the correction. She trusted not in the Lord. She drew not near to God. It's all a description of Jerusalem in particular. But at the end of the book, it comes more to the church, the faithful ones, who in the midst of this total apostasy that's going on, are still seeking to serve the Lord God. And the question is, what happens to them in such a day and in such a time? Well, that's more for this evening. But I do hope what I said may help you to appreciate something of the message of this book, the word of the Lord that came to Zephaniah. Now, let me say three things briefly. One is the background that we need to notice, and it's all to do with the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah. I haven't time to take you to 2 Kings, chapters 22 and 23. There's a marvellous statement about the days of Josiah. I haven't time to take you to 2 Chronicles, chapter 34, which is a commentary on that historical period, but in a slightly different way. But they both are parallel passages. I haven't time, I say, to read them or to refer you to them, except to mention them. That's where the information comes from. So that we can say something about the days of Zephaniah, because he tells us, the word of the Lord came to me when Josiah, son of Ammon, was king of Judah. Well, the question then is, what do you know about Josiah? Well, I hope we know quite a bit. He reigned for 31 years. And he started reigning when he was 8. So that in a sense, I think of him as a bit like our Edward VI. Henry VIII dies, and there's this rather weak young man, 10 years of age, 1547, who dies when he's 16 at the age of 1553. He only reigned 6 years, and of course once he died, you get this terrible period of Bloody Mary, and how she tried to restore Roman Catholicism to this country, and she put to death, burning at the stake, all these different people, wonderfully godly Protestant people, and then how she was followed by Queen Elizabeth I. I don't need to remind you, I don't suppose, about history. It's just I visited St. Thomas's Hospital recently, and there outside the main entrance is an effigy, a figure, of Edward VI, and you think, oh, what a godly young man he was. What a pity he didn't live longer than 6 years. He tried to do so much in those years of being a teenager. Thank God for godly teenagers. And Josiah, you see, was like this. 8 years of age, he becomes king. What are we told? When he was 16 years of age, he began to seek the Lord and to seek after God. When he was 20 years of age, he purged the nation. It's marvellous, the things that he did, getting rid of homosexual practices, getting rid of idolatry and all kinds of things. If you know anything about Josiah, he came from a dreadful father called Ammon and a dreadful grandfather called Manasseh, who in turn had come from Hezekiah, who was wonderful. But you see, you can have a godly father but a very ungodly son, just as it can be the other way round. And so you have that in the lineage of Josiah. But Josiah, at the age of 20, he purged the nation. And then when he was 26, he found, or somebody did, in the temple what is called the Book of the Law. And it was read to this young man of 26. What did he do? He tore his clothes, wept. What are we going to do? The wrath of God is against Jerusalem. The wrath of God is against my country, my people. What are we going to do? And he led a kind of reformation. And then he dies at the age of 39 because he went against the Egyptians at a famous battle at Carchemish, and he died. That's another subject. What I say to you is this: Zephaniah fits into the years of Josiah. So although he doesn't say, I had any influence on Josiah, he must have. Not only did the book of the law, presumably the book of Deuteronomy, get rediscovered, and then it was read to the king, but Zephaniah, you see, brings this message. And so Josiah must have been aware in a very acute sense, the day of the Lord is at hand. Am I ready for it? Are my people ready for it? And there was this seeking of the Lord, meek of the earth, seek his righteousness, seek the Lord meekly and humbly. It may be we shall be hid in the day of the Lord's anger. Well, God took him to glory so that he never saw the day of the anger of the Lord. But people like Jeremiah did. And of course, not just Jeremiah, others as well. But that's the background. Thank God for all the Josiahs in the country and all the Josiahs in the world, the young people who have sought to live godly lives in a day of ungodliness. But let me hurry, secondly, to what is the basic message here. The sovereign Lord calls for silence. He calls for submission. He calls for surrender. You surrender to me. I'm God. And you are just creatures. And you're supposed to be my chosen people, Jewish people, brought up on the covenant, boys circumcised on the eighth day, and all the other things to do with the Jewish faith. You're supposed to be my people, but you don't obey me. You surrender to what I'm now to tell you. My presence is here. The day of the Lord is at hand, and I have prepared a sacrifice. And you get this picture from the Old Testament sacrifices of a peace offering. And in the peace offering, the worshipper came with the animal, and then he placed his hand on the animal to transfer his guilt. My faith, to quote a hymn, my faith would lay her hand on that dear head of thine, while like a penitent I stand and there confess my sin. That's what the worshippers used to do. They brought their animal, transferred their guilt to the animal. The animal was then killed. The animal was in part burnt on the altar and then part given to the priest, and the rest was eaten by the worshipper and the family of the worshipper. But if there was any left over that day or the next day, must be burnt completely, so that the victim was not only put to death but utterly destroyed, so that the worshipper was free from guilt to come to God, to sit with God, to be in his presence, and to share a meal together as in fellowship with the Lord. That's the sort of picture. But God says here, he has prepared a sacrifice, he hath bid his guests. Yes, but the sacrifice, you see, is to be of the guilty. So it's a warning. A warning. Seek the Lord. Turn from your wicked ways. To quote from Ezekiel, God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. So the message is, the day is near. Take heed. Hearken to the call. Turn to the Lord. Seek his mercy. Confess your sins. The day approaches. Which is, in a sense, the message, you see, of the scriptures to sinners everywhere. The message of the law. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. And there is no health in us. We need a saviour. We need an escape route. We need someone to take our place, help us, rescue us, bring us to God, cleanse away all that's barriers in between. And so I come finally to what is the basic fault. And the basic fault is sin. And the point is that the sin is inexcusable. Talks about because they have sinned against the Lord, says verse 17 of chapter 1. But it's the same message as Romans. As I quoted, Romans 1, verse 20, they are without excuse. Romans 3, verse 19, that all the world may be guilty before God, and therefore silent. And of course, that's what will happen in the final day of the Lord. There will be this silence in his presence. Because what can any one of us say to justify ourselves? What can any one of us say to excuse ourselves? What can anyone say in the light of this holy God and his holy presence? We are inexcusable. We are guilty. And if you go through the sins that are mentioned in this chapter, you can see what they are. Verse 4, it's idolatry. Verse 5, it's astrology. Don't we have a lot of astrology around today? With these people buying tarot cards and reading every day almost what the stars are supposed to tell us. It's a kind of worshipping of the host of heaven. And you've got backsliders mentioned in verse 6, them that are turned back from the Lord. And you've got in the other part of verse 6, those that have not sought the Lord nor inquired for him. The people who are totally indifferent, they say, oh, don't bother me. Leave me alone. I'm all right. I haven't done anybody any harm. I'm a good person. You go and preach to the murderers in prison, but don't tell me I'm a sinner. I'm not. I'm all right, and so on. This is a fault, you see. And we have to reason with people. Why, do you glorify God, who is the Creator? Are you thankful? Do you say thank you to him? Genuinely? Really so? Do you live for his glory as creatures in total dependence upon the Creator, should live for his glory? And if we don't, then we have to confess we're sinners, you see. And as Romans chapter 1 brings out, people by sinful nature, all of us no doubt guilty unless grace changes us, we worship the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. But we worship the creature. You know, people worship the sun rather than the God who made the sun. People worship the moon rather than the God that made the moon. People worship the stars rather than the God that made the stars. People worship all kinds of things. The human body. Indeed, I'm reading a book called God in the Wasteland, which is very thought-provoking. And the man there says, people now, with their emphasis on the body, why, for them, church is going off to the health clinic, doing the aerobics. Must be fit. Must jog. Must keep this diet. Must have these exercises. Emphasis, you see. Up to a point, it's all right. We should look after our bodies and seek to be healthy and so on. Because, well, yes, bodily exercise does profit a little. A little. But godliness is profitable for all time and in all ways. And people are not interested in godliness. So, you see, there's the worshipping of the body, but not the worshipping of the God who made our bodies. Some worship food, but not the God who made and gave us the food. So there is this emphasis. This is what we mean by being sinful. Worshipping the creature, or worshipping the gift of God, rather than the giver of the gift. It's brought out here. And so I say to you as I close this morning, hoping that we may have got hold of some of the message of this book. We are under the judgment of God. We spend our days in his wrath, says Moses in Psalm 91. The world isn't as God made it. It is how it's become due to sin and God's curse upon the world. So the world isn't quite how God originally made it. It's full of thorns and thistles. And there is this element of the wrath of God in respect, of course, of the shortness of life and the uncertainty of life. And how, if people will disobey God's instructions, they will suffer for them. as Romans chapter 1 says, receiving that which is meet, which is right. You do this, that will be what follows. You flout the laws of God with regards to your body, then you must expect this as a consequence. The wrath of God is manifested in all these ways, and of course finally in death. We all must die. It's into that situation of judgment. And remember that judgment comes in wars. Judgment came to the people of Judah with the coming of Nebuchadnezzar, with the approach of the Babylonians, and all that happened in the days of Jeremiah. That was the wrath of God, you see. What was here being predicted did come to pass. This day of the Lord was only a generation or so away. Heed the warning was the message. But those that didn't heed the warning were suddenly aware of everything's turned upside down. The world is turned upside down. Jerusalem is destroyed. We've lost everything. They had, in a sense, and if your worship was only of the temple, but not of the God of the temple, then you lost everything. You didn't if you worship the God of the temple, because he remains. But if your worship's attached to the building, then you lost. And so with the creatures. This is the message then. This is the world in which we live. I don't know what the future holds. I don't know how long Great Britain will continue as Great Britain. I don't know what the future holds and how this world is developing. Who knows? But God does judge. He does judge. And things do happen to turn the world, as it were, upside down. But it all leads ultimately to the final judgment, and how important it is that in that day we have a Saviour. So the message is, seek the Lord today. Seek mercy. Seek righteousness. Seek Him for what He can give to us and for what He can do for us. Put our hand out, as it were, upon the head of Christ and transfer our sins to Him. And He puts His hand out on us and gives to us His righteousness. It's the gift that's in Christ Jesus. So I do hope not only that we appreciate our need, we see Jesus Christ as the answer. Amen. Gracious Lord, thank you for your word, which we pray we may hearken to. Grant that we may prepare ourselves to meet thee, and may know even today, if such is necessary for any one of us, how we may escape the wrath that is to come by flying into the arms of thy dear Son, Jesus Christ. Oh, we thank thee for thy wonderful love in the gospel. Now bless us as we part, and may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with us all, now and always. Amen.